The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 32, reading verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for life and breath and health and all those good and perfect gifts that flow from your throne to our lives each and every day. We're reminded daily of your sustaining power in the details of our lives, and we want to give you thanks. We thank you, too, this morning for your saving grace that sought us and bought us out of sin and misery and hopelessness. We are debtors to grace, and we would not ever seek to be out of that debt. Thank you for your living word. Open your word to us this morning. Bless the proclamation of it to us. Let it penetrate our hearts and change us. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to this word and break our bondage to other things. Let us see your form and your face and your beauty in it today. Pierce through, all the way through our souls, and waken spiritual life. May this word work in us today, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, we are in the book of Exodus, and if you've been with us for several weeks, you'll know that we're in a series called Getting Out, looking at how Exodus reflects the gospel for us. And just to give you a sense of where we're going over the next several weeks, we're actually at the tail end of this series. We're going to be ending around Christmas time with this. And then in January, we're going to be in a series called What is the Church? We're going to be looking at some of the big questions about the life of the church, the life of God's people together, some of the reasons that we do what we do. And then in February, we're going to come back and we're going to zoom in back in Exodus, specifically on Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to spend all the way until Easter just unpacking the Ten Commandments, seeing what those have to say to us today. So I just wanted to kind of give you a sense of where we're going over the next few months so you can be aware of that, be thinking of that, be praying for us as we, us who share the preaching duties, begin to prepare to open God's Word in that way for us. Well, if you have been with us through this series, you'll probably have memorized what we say almost every Sunday when we come up here to preach from Exodus, that Exodus is the story of how God rescues his people out of bondage or slavery and brings them into salvation. We say that almost every Sunday. Exodus is the story of how God rescues his people and brings them out of slavery and into salvation. And for a number of weeks, we've said the reason that we're studying this is that really that story, the story of Exodus, is our story. God has rescued us. He's brought us out of bondage to an evil taskmaster of Satan and sinfulness. And he's brought us out through the waters of baptism and into new life. And God is moving us toward the promised land, fulfilling all the things that he said he will do in us. And if we were to look at the Exodus story and think about kind of the major things that we've looked at so far, that God rescues his people out of Egypt, he brings them out through the Passover, the blood of this lamb that spilled and painted on the doorposts. God's people pass through the Red Sea. And then last week we got to chapter 19, which is this real bridge of the book. The people of God come to Mount Sinai, and the rest of the book is all centered around what God does with his people at the mountain, at Mount Sinai. If we look at the whole story of Exodus, really what we come to today in chapter 32 is the lowest point in the entire story. There isn't a lower, more terrible moment for God's people in the entire book of Exodus than what we find here in this story of the golden calf. This is the nadir, the bottoming out point for God's people in the book of Exodus. And in a lot of ways, what we see in this story is really a scene of spiritual death. And that's why this morning we called the sermon title An Autopsy of Spiritual Death. Now, I really like watching TV series, although I haven't had as much time lately with doing school and doing trying to be a father to four girls, to watch a lot of TV series. But there's one series this fall that my wife and I have made time to watch. It airs Tuesday nights on ABC. It's called Forever. Has anybody seen that series? Great series, actually. I'd encourage you to watch it. It's really cool. But it tells the story of a guy named Dr. Henry Morgan, who's a medical examiner in New York City. And Dr. Morgan works alongside the NYPD to solve murder cases. And as a medical examiner, what he does is study the dead bodies of the victims in the cases to try and solve the crime. And he's really like the Sherlock Holmes of the medical examiner world. He can look at clues in these bodies, because he understands death so well, he can put together the puzzle of the crime and solve it. But the hook to the story, what makes it not just your average, you know, CSI or whatever you like to watch, is that the reason that Dr. Henry Morgan is so fascinated with death and understands so much about death is that he himself has actually died thousands of times. For the past 200 years of his life, every time that Dr. Morgan dies, he wakes up in the nearest body of water with no clothes on. He's continuously reborn. That's the hook to the story. And the reason that he studies death is so that he can in some way understand his own condition, this curse that he's had for the last 200 years. And as I was thinking about this passage this morning that we're studying in Exodus 32, I feel like in a lot of ways that's what we need to do this morning. We're going to really do an autopsy of spiritual death that we see in Exodus 32 so that we can understand better our own broken condition. In a lot of ways, this chapter really serves as a case study in spiritual death. It's the preeminent biblical example of what the poison is that absolutely kills God's people. And that's the word idolatry. Moses, who wrote Exodus, is really making a case for those of us that read this story that idolatry is the greatest threat to the spiritual vitality of God's people. You know, when we look at what threatens to derail us as Christians right now, like I mean right in this moment here today, what's the greatest threat on our lives? And it's this idolatry in our hearts. If you this morning kind of peel back the layers of your heart, you'll find that the poison of idolatry has actually infiltrated your body far deeper than you'd like to believe. And I hope this morning as we look at this story in Exodus 32 that we start to see in our own hearts where idolatry exists and how it is killing us spiritually. So that's my heart for us this morning as we look at what's going on in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to see four things about idolatry this morning. We're going to see how idolatry begins, what idolatry costs, what idolatry ultimately is, and why idolatry kills. Okay, four things about idolatry: how it begins, what it costs, what it ultimately is, and why it kills. And this passage is so disastrous, it feels almost at the end of it like we come to a place of hopelessness. But in it, there is this glimmer of light. It's like we're at the bottom of a cavern, and if you've ever been in a cave and you look up and see this little stream of light coming in, that's this story. It feels like there's a little glimmer of light at the end. We're going to see some hope to take away with us. Let's dive into the story, and we'll begin with the question, how idolatry begins. So if you grab your Bibles, keep them open with me to Exodus chapter 32, and we'll dive into the story and start to unpack this together. As the story opens, the author really sets the scene for us. Remember where we are. In chapter 19, God's people had come to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of God, and they'd set up camp in the valley below the mountain. And Moses, as this representative of Israel, goes up the mountain to speak to God, and he comes down the mountain to give the word of God to the people of God. In a lot of ways, Moses serves this dual office of both priest and prophet. Remember last week, Pastor Mike talked about what a priest does, that a priest represents the people before God and represents God before the people. And that's really what Moses' role is in Israel. And he's also a prophet, which it means that he brings the word of God to the people of God. And so from chapter 19 on, we see this happening a number of times. Moses going up the mountain to represent the people and coming down the mountain to speak the word of God to his people. And in chapter 24, there's this beautiful scene where Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and these elders of Israel, they climb the mountain. And they go up, and they actually, the text says, they behold Yahweh, which is this incredible picture. You remember that they see actually almost only God's feet, and they behold his glory and his splendor. But what happens after that is that the elders of Israel, they come back down the mountain, and Moses stays on the mountain stays there meeting with God. And so when chapter 32 opens, we see that Moses has actually been on the mountain since the end of chapter 24. And you're probably going, well, eight chapters, how long is that, you know? Moses is there for eight chapters. What does that mean? Well, the end of chapter 24 actually tells us that Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. So if you do your calculations right, and you know, week, 7 days, and you do your calculation, he's basically almost been up on the mountain for 6 weeks. And it's that background, Moses up on the mountain meeting with God, that brings us to the opening of chapter 32. And chapter 32 and verse 1 says this: when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. See, the people are starting to get nervous. They're wondering if Moses is alive or is he dead? Is he ever going to come down from the mountain to look after them? And so they grab hold of Aaron, and look at their demand of Aaron. This is still in verse 1. They say this: up. What a command to Aaron, right? Get up. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And it's right here in this moment that Israel's idolatry really begins. And it's the same place that idolatry begins for us. The problem is that they don't trust God. They don't trust God. And brothers and sisters, the fundamental reason for idolatry in our lives, the foundation of why you so often substitute other things for God in your life, is that you don't trust Him. And I don't trust Him. You see what's going on in their hearts. There's actually a couple of things that they're saying here. First of all, they're wondering where God is. Look at what they say in verse 1 again. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And you say, well, they're not really wondering where God is. They're wondering where Moses is, aren't they? But the author's trying to make a point for us. Who was it that brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt? It was God who did. He used Moses to do it, but ultimately it was God who did it. Remember that great indicative statement at the beginning of the Ten Commandments where God says to his people, word for word, what's said here. God says, I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So ultimately it's God who had brought his people up out of the land of Egypt. And Moses has served, we've already said, as the representative of God before the people. And so when they say we do not know what has become of Moses, what they're actually saying is we don't know what has become of God. We don't know where God is. And this isn't just a simple statement of fact. Listen to the scorn that's in the tone of their voice. As for this Moses. As for this Moses, there's not here this sincere wonder at where God is, but what they're saying and how they're saying it reflects a deep distrust of Moses and by reflection, a deep distrust of God. So they don't trust God. Secondly, they're not only wondering where God is, but they're wondering how they are going to get where they need to go. Look at their request. Make us gods who shall go before us. And they're looking for someone to take them where they want to go, to take them to the promised land. And with God seemingly silent, they don't trust Him to take them there. So they don't trust God and they don't trust in His goodness to take them where they need to go. Our family lived in China as missionaries for several years. And we didn't have our own car, so our regular method of transportation was either bikes or taxi. And especially on cold days like today, you don't want to be out riding your bike. And so, you know, in the winter, we take taxis around 3 or 4 days a week in a big city in China of 13 million people, which was an adventure in and of itself. And I remember one time we were riding home from the grocery store with our family on what was about a 20-minute taxi ride. And taxi drivers in China, they usually work either 12-hour shifts or sometimes they work 24-hour shifts. And I was sitting in the front seat of this taxi, and as I began looking over at my driver, I noticed that he was starting to nod off. If there's one thing you don't want to do as a taxi driver in a Chinese city, it's start to fall asleep. And as I would look over, I tried to keep talking with him, but every once in a while I would see his head begin to bob. And bob up. And I thought, I began to think, I really don't know if we are going to get to where we need to go. And I started to get prepared that I might need to grab the controls from this taxi driver because this guy might fall asleep at the wheel. And there's a very real sense that this is how Israel is feeling. They don't know where God is. They can't figure out where their leader has gone. And there's a sense that they may need to grasp the wheel and take control and get themselves where they need to go. So the reason that idolatry, when you look at your life, is an issue in your life, and I guarantee for everyone sitting in a chair here this morning that idolatry is an issue in your life because you are a human being, I guarantee that The reason that it's there is that you don't trust God, and more specifically, you don't trust Him to actually go before you, to actually get you to where you're going, to actually get you to where He said He's going to take you, to the promised land. And I know some of you are thinking, well, of course I trust God. I'm a Christian. Isn't that the definition of being a Christian? And objectively, that's true. If you are a Christian, you have trusted in God. But what are you trusting in on a purely functional level? And let me tell you what I mean by that. See, to God's people, the promised land was this place of rest, right? It was this place flowing with milk and honey where their hearts and their stomachs would be satisfied, would be fulfilled. It was a place of shalom where they knew they would experience harmony and peace. It was really this place of salvation. And so my question to you is on a functional level, on a daily basis, what are you actually trusting in for your salvation? What are you looking to bring you joy and satisfaction and meaning in your life? You see, an idol is anything that you are looking to other than Jesus to give you that joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning. So that you're looking to something other than Him to bring only what He can give you. And the sad truth is that all of us at various points in our lives deal with idolatry, and so we need to check our hearts here. You know, as I was preparing, one of the things that were on my mind in terms of this idolatry is just how this specifically relates to us. And of course, I'm a young dad, and so I was thinking about how this relates so critically to young dads. So allow me to take a second to talk to young fathers here or soon to be fathers. Because I know what this looks like in my own heart. Why do you think there's so many young dads that are totally engaged in their work, but totally checked out in their home? Why are there so many young dads that work and work and work and get home late and get in their newspaper or get on the internet and just check out from what's going on? Just become disengaged. Well, the heart of this is an idolatry issue. You see, when you're at work, you're getting affirmation. You're getting people patting you on the back and saying, what a good job you're doing. And there's fulfillment in doing a task and accomplishing it and finishing it and getting approval for it. But when you're at home with your little ones running around, you don't get that. I have never had my daughter Ava give me a pat on the back and say, you're doing a great job being a dad. It just doesn't happen. And although our wives sometimes do it, it's not an indictment of our wives that they don't. But the problem for us young dads is that we long for affirmation and for fulfillment from that affirmation that only God can give. And so why do you stay at work? Why are you engaged there and checked out at home? It's because there's an idol in your heart that you say, what can bring me joy and fulfillment and satisfaction is there in that place, in the workplace, and not at home. You see how that idolatry plays out? And maybe you're single here this morning. Now, what are you looking to lead you to the promised land? To lead you to fulfillment and satisfaction? Is it marriage? Or is it Jesus? Or maybe you're in your retirement years, you're approaching them, or maybe you're already in them. Now, what are you looking to for your joy and your satisfaction? Is it comfort or financial security or your health or being able to see your grandchildren? Or is that what you're ultimately looking for satisfaction and for joy? Or is it Jesus? Now, teenagers that are still in school here this morning, what are you looking to for your satisfaction? Is it popularity or good grades? Is that what's going to bring you meaning and joy in your life? Or is it Jesus? Now, idolatry begins because you don't actually trust God to be the one that brings you those things in your life. And the fact that we abandon God so quickly when he feels distant from us is just proof that we're actually only using God to get us what we really want. Do you see what I'm saying by that? The fact that for the Israelites, when God seemed distant, they abandoned him so quickly was proof that they didn't really want God. They only wanted what God could give them. And the same is true for us. When we feel the distance of God, when we don't trust him and we abandon him so quickly, looking for what only he can give in other things, it's just proof that we don't really want God. We only want what he can give to us. So the reason you struggle with idolatry, where idolatry begins for every one of us, is that you don't trust God on a functional level to lead you to where he says he will. So that's where idolatry begins. Pardon me. Let's look at what happens next. Verse 2. By the way, I hope you're doing okay. This feels awkward for me because I'm not used to this little thing. I feel actually like itching to move around. So glad that you're staying with me anyway. Verse 2, let's look at that. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Do you remember where all this jewelry came from? If you've been with us in this series, then you'll remember that when God rescued his people out of the hands of Pharaoh, he provided for his people to walk out of Egypt with all the treasure of their neighbors. Egyptian neighbors actually took off their earrings and their necklaces and their bracelets, and they just gave them to the Israelites. And so now here in chapter 32, what we see is that God's people are spending the very resources that God has provided them on their own idols. God's people are spending the very resources that God has provided for them on their own idols. Do you see the horror of this? That God's people would steward what God has given them in this way. But we do the exact same thing. Idolatry has a cost to it. You know, if you want to know where your idols are, as we do this autopsy of spiritual life, if you want to know where your idols are, one of the easiest ways to diagnose where the poison of idolatry has seeped into your heart and into your life, where it's taken hold of you, is to look where you are spending your resources. And I don't just mean your money. I mean, how are you using your time, your talent, and your treasure? Where are you spending your resources? Because where all of that is going has a lot to tell you about what your heart is actually worshiping. Now sit down, and I encourage you, maybe even this week, to sit down and take a look at your spending. If you're married, grab your spouse, take a look at it together. If you're single, maybe grab a wise friend that you respect to look at that with you. And if half of your monthly budget is being spent at Nordstrom or Amazon.com or Marlene's Whole Foods, there might be an idol there for you. And I know some of you are sitting here and kind of thinking, okay, well, that's good. I'm a real saver. Phew, no idols there for me. But you're not off the hook either. Your saving can reveal just as much about the idols that are in your heart as your spending. Are you looking to your 401k or your investments or your rainy day fund to save you, or are you looking to Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that I'm not telling you not to be responsible to steward well what you have, but our hearts can so easily deceive us. So you need to ask yourself, what do my spending and saving say about what I am serving? Because idolatry inevitably costs us. We spend on our idols. And so when we look at where we're spending, we begin to see where those idols are. This week I heard a great word from a pastor who said, spend where you want your heart to go. I think that's such good advice for us as we look to be freed from our idolatry, is when you look at where you want your heart to be, the ideal thing for you to do with your time, your talent, and your treasure is to begin to spend those things in a way that moves your heart in that direction. So we've seen how idolatry begins. We've seen in Israel that there's a cost to idolatry. There's a cost in our own lives. I want to see now what idolatry ultimately is. Let's keep reading in verse 4 here. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, idolatry, ultimately what idolatry is worship replacement. You see, God has created each of us as a worshiper. The question isn't whether or not you worship, it's what you worship. My daughters decided this past week that they wanted to use the vacuum cleaner and vacuum out our car. Bad idea in some ways. My wife will testify to that. That car was almost as dirty as when we started with it. And when I went to check on them, I helped them get the hose set up, get the vacuum turned on. And when I went to check on them and see how they're doing, they don't know how to turn the vacuum off. And so I'm trying to talk to them, and they are moving around, holding the hose, and it's, you know, the hose is sucking everything, you know, sucking hair, sucking clothing, and they're trying to talk over the sound. And every which way they move, they're sucking things, they're vacuuming. And in a lot of ways, this is the way that worship works. We cannot turn worship off in our hearts. But what we do is control where we are pointed. And so often, you know, we're looking around and our eyes are fixated on different things and we're bringing those things into or sucking them into our lives. We are worshiping everything we see around us, everywhere we turn. And here in this story, Israel directs their worship not to God, but toward an idol. And it's easy for us to miss as we look at this story, as we look at this passage, but the author is setting up for us, showing us that what happens here in chapter 32 is an almost perfect parallel of Israel's worship of Yahweh back in chapters 19 to 24. There's an incredible parallel between what we see happening here and what we saw last week as Israel went up the mountain to behold God and worship God. Let me run through the similarities really quick. First, see what the people say when they see the golden calf. This is verse 4. They say this, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, what were God's words in verse 20? "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt." You see the substitution that's happening here. They're totally substituting this idol for God. Then look at chapter 24. We read this last week, but look again at what happens, how God meets his people. You can turn there or just follow along, but I want to read really quickly for us and so we can see the parallels here of what's happening. Chapter 24 and verse 3 says this, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Which is amazing in and of itself here, right? 6 weeks earlier, all the things God's written about, we will do. 6 weeks later, not so much. "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain." Similarity number one, Moses builds an altar to Yahweh. Aaron builds an altar before the idol. "And he sent the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." To see here again, this is exactly what happens in chapter 32. The people come and Moses builds an altar and they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before this idol the way that they did before God in chapter 24. If you scan down to verse 9, we'll read what happens on the mountain. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, but look at this. They beheld God and they ate and they drank. This is exactly what is happening in chapter 32. Idolatry is worship replacement. Instead of worshiping Yahweh, instead of making offerings to Yahweh, instead of feasting to Yahweh, instead of eating and drinking to Yahweh, the people come and they set up a false worship to this idol. So the ultimate nature of idolatry is this. God has created us as worshipers, but we substitute other things for the worship of Him. Throughout the Bible, this is the key problem for God's people. God's people are regularly substituting the worship of other things for God. And that's the heart of our problem as well. You know, in a different place, in a different time in Israel's history, the prophet Jeremiah said these words about Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. He said this, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory." In other words, God himself, Yahweh, their glory. They've exchanged that for that which does not profit. "Be appalled, O heavens, and be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What Jeremiah and Moses in Exodus is saying to us is that the heart of idolatry is an exchange that happens. It's that we look at the things in this world around us and we say, that is more valuable, more precious, more glorious than God. And this is what happens, you know, when you are on Fox News and you click a picture of a bikini-clad celebrity. You are saying this is more glorious and more beautiful than God himself. When you spend your energy and your time striving after the affirmation of others and not the affirmation of God, you are saying what these people, these created beings have to say about me is more important and more valuable than what God has to say about me. When all your energies over the Thanksgiving weekend are spent on hunting down that Black Friday deal, that you're saying that this stuff is more satisfying and more fulfilling than God himself. Do you see the horror of saying that? This is why God, through Jeremiah, says, be appalled at this. This is a mockery of who God is to do this in our hearts, but we do. So it's no wonder that God responds as he does. Look at chapter 32 and verses 7 through 10 and how God responds to Israel. Let me just turn back there myself. Here's what God does. Verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" And God's ready to start over. That's how seriously he takes the fall of Israel here in chapter 32. He's ready to start again. And instead of fulfilling his promises to Abraham through the nation of Israel as it is, he wants to start again with Moses. and make a new nation that will honor and serve him. And it's no wonder that God is angry. His people have worshiped something in his place. So when we think about idolatry, it begins with our distrust of God. It begins with the fact that you don't trust God the way you ought, and you spend your resources feeding that idol, and ultimately all that idol is a worship replacement. You've exchanged the most glorious being in the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth. You've exchanged him to worship the created being. Well, the passage itself doesn't end with a whole lot of hope. If you read it, or if you take a chance to read the rest, we end up seeing that the Levites actually put to death 3,000 of the Israelites that day. And at the end of the chapter, we see that God sends a plague against Israel. And worst of all, in chapter 33, what we see, and it's the biggest indictment of Israel here, is that God says to them that he's no longer going to go with them toward the promised land. Now, thankfully, we're going to see next week that picks up. But there's incredible, in a lot of ways, hopelessness at the end of this chapter. It's a disastrous moment for Israel. And we think of our own idolatry, and if we end with this word of God, the burning heat of God's wrath against our own idolatry, and we think about how deep the poison of idolatry saturates our own hearts, we can end up hopeless. But I believe in this passage there is a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of light that we need to see that can transform and heal us, that can save us from death when it comes to our own idolatry. And it's this. There's two times in this passage that Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. The first is here in verses 11 through verse 14. Let me read it for us. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? O God, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of in bringing that he had spoken of bringing on his people. After Moses' first intercession, God relents. God shows mercy to his people. But there's something missing here. Because afterwards, it's after this moment of God relenting that there's still 3,000 Israelites that die. And God still visits a plague on his people. There's still something missing. But before the end of the story, Moses intercedes again, beginning in verse 30. And Moses says this, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. And Moses says to God, God, not only would you give them mercy, would you not destroy them, but even more, would you forgive your people? Would you give them an experience of your grace? And Moses makes a proposal, and the proposal is this. Moses asks whether God would willingly take the sin of his people and lay it on one man. And Moses is saying, God, let me be the representative of the people. Let me stand in their place. punish me for their sin. Kill me instead of killing them. And on this side of the cross that we stand on, we expect God to say yes, right? We expect God to say, yeah, Moses, that sounds like a good idea. It kind of foreshadows Jesus. How about we go ahead and do that? But what does God say? He doesn't say that. Instead, God simply says this, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In other words, God's saying, I'm not accepting your proposal, Moses. Whoever has sinned against me will bear the punishment for their own sin. So why does God not accept Moses' proposal? Well, it's because God is waiting for one that is greater than Moses. See, Moses couldn't atone for the sin of the people. Moses was still sinful himself. Just as Israel hadn't perfectly fulfilled God's covenant, neither had Moses. He would have had to also bear the punishment for his own sin. But there was one greater than Moses who was about to come. A Lamb of God who was spotless and pure, without blemish. See, Jesus came to the earth. When we look at the book of Matthew, which we read so much over Christmas, the book of Matthew presents Jesus over and over again as the faithful Israel. Jesus, in his life, fulfills perfectly all of Israel's experience in the book of Exodus. And think of Jesus. God first rescues Jesus like he did Moses from the death of all these baby boys. God brings him out of Israel, out of Egypt. And just as Israel crossed over the Red Sea, so Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. And where does Jesus go right after that baptism? He goes out into the wilderness, just as the people of Israel did. But instead of grumbling and complaining and disobeying God as Israel did, what happens? Jesus walks in perfect obedience to God through the wilderness. He remains faithful to the covenant. And after that wilderness experience, we see in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus goes up the mountain to deliver the law of God to the people of God through the Sermon on the Mount. But when Jesus comes down from that mountain, there's something altogether different that happens. There's something completely different than what happened when Moses came down from the mountain. Look at Matthew chapter 8, if you can. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, look at what happens. The first person that Jesus encounters is a man with leprosy. Leprosy was like a plague. And in a very similar way, that plague, not that leprosy was visited personally on God for the consequences of sin, but leprosy was a result of the sinfulness and idolatry of the world. It was just a reality of living in a broken and sin-sick world. And look what Jesus does. Jesus touches the leper, and immediately this plague, this leprosy is cleansed. The plague is gone because Jesus has absorbed it. And everywhere that Jesus goes, he's absorbing into himself the poison of idolatry and sin. And ultimately at the cross, Jesus does what Moses could never do. He bears in his body the fiery wrath of God against your idolatry and against mine. Against the fact that we've scorned God, that we've distrusted him, that we've mocked him by worshiping other things, Jesus makes atonement for the people of God. And this atonement, it deals not just with the punishment for idolatry, but it begins to root out all the causes of idolatry in our lives. You see, when we look at the cross and we see Jesus' love and his faithfulness displayed toward us there, how can we ever distrust this God? How can we ever not trust that God is going to lead us where he says he will take us? That in him are fulfillment and joy and meaning like nothing else can give us. The cross assures us of God's good intentions for us and allows us to trust him and begin to root out that root of idolatry in our lives. And not only that, when we see the cross, we see the beauty of Jesus. We see him as ultimately glorious. And as we behold that daily, we begin to be transformed, that we wouldn't see beauty in this worldly stuff, these worldly images. We wouldn't go to the creation to look for beauty, but we'd go directly to God. See how that transforms us? And ultimately, I think one of the greatest truths of the reality of the cross, you see, with Israel, what happened? Because of their sin, God says to them, I'm not going to go with you to the promised land. Because they had disobeyed the covenant, God says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to allow my presence to go up with you. You see, God's presence with his people was given on the basis of their obedience to the covenant. And they had disobeyed. But the reality on our side of the cross that we are on is that because Jesus has spent himself on the cross, because he obeyed perfectly the covenant of God in our place, what does Jesus say to us at the end of the book of Matthew? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always. Do you see what happens on this side of the cross? God's presence with us doesn't come on the basis of our obedience, our perfect obedience to his covenant, but on Jesus' perfect obedience to the covenant. And that's so reassuring for us that we would know and understand that. So my prayer for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we would begin this week to look at our own hearts and see where idolatry lurks, where the poison of idolatry threatens to kill us. That we'd look to the cross, that we'd see what Jesus has done for us, his perfect obedience, his death on the cross, and his victorious resurrection. We'd look to that daily and begin to see transformation in our own hearts and avoid dying over and over again. Father, I thank you for your word that's so powerful for us this morning. And we need to be reminded of these truths. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict us this morning of where idolatry lurks, that we would be, and that we'd be reminded of the hope of the cross, that the story doesn't end with the hopelessness that Israel experienced, but that because of Jesus, we can walk forward in hope and faith, rooting out these idols in our life and seeing us come into full and pure worship of you. Teach us more this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.